Good morning.
Good morning.
This is going to be the final part of the series that I was doing on the One Accord Church. So this is part four, and the title for this one is Unity Through Humility. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you for your word. And your word is constantly under attack today, but Lord, your word will stand forever. Lord, I just pray that if anything said today that's not of you, that it will fall on deaf ears, Lord. I just pray that you bless us throughout this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This will be a slight overview. I'm going to cover just a couple of bits that I did on the previous three to put the picture of where we've actually got to. The first part that I did the seven attributes of the church. And I said that they were conviction, promises, obedience, devotion, God-fearing, fellowship and growth. And I highlighted on a bit in Acts where it said in Acts 1, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And I said that the apostles then went off to Jerusalem in the upper room and those all together. But the bit that I pulled out of that was in verse 14 where it says, these all continued with one accord. And I said that the meaning of that word was that it's of the same mind and the same purpose. Now, this one accord applies in five other places in the books of Acts. It's for the church to be effective, I believe that we all have to be with one accord, all thinking the same thing with the same purpose and working towards the same goal. And then in part two, I said, God's gifts to his church is the title that I gave that. And I read from Ephesians 4, 1 to 12. And then my main verse was verse 7. It said, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I said, we all have a specific gift. And that gift is not to make us look good or to be proud of. It's a gift that God has given us and we should use it to glorify God and to edify the church. And I gave three other passages to confirm that teaching. And one of the verses I used was 1 Peter 4:10, and it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And in that sermon that I did, I also covered about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I said that we need to be continually filled, and I gave examples and verses to go with that teaching as well. And the last one I'd done was part three, was spiritual gifts. And I read from 1 Corinthians 12, 1-12. And I said in that sermon that according to many scholars, chapters 12 and 14 in spiritual gifts was the most abused doctrine of the Bible. And I said that all gifts are given to each one for the profit of all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all. So the purpose of the manifestation of the Spirit is to benefit the whole church fellowship, not just particular individual. So the meaning of that verse in context is to be mutually beneficial and advantageous to us all. So spiritual gifts are to be edifying and to helpful to the whole church. And this will build the unity of the congregation. And when they're used, it helps others in the congregation to use their own gifts. I mean, I'm in this position to teach you and to try and build you up spiritually. And I believe that God uses us in various ways. And I know we go on about the Band of Brothers, but with the Band of Brothers now, we've had other people come forward to lead that meeting. And I know it's the same with women. We take turns, and I do believe we build each other up throughout that time. And then I use Ephesians 4, verse 12. It says, for the equipping of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's just a brief overview of what I've done in the last three times I've spoke. They are on the website if you want to hear in more detail. So this one I've called Unity Through Humility from Philippians. As usual, I'll do a basic little bit of background to the letter so you can understand where Paul's coming from. And when you read the book of Philippians, it's a letter of true lasting joy. It's not about getting everything we want from our life or living free from suffering, Paul could speak with authority about joy that does not depend on the ideal life circumstances. And Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from prison. And it is believed this was the last time he was in prison in Rome in AD 60 to 62. And it was very near the end of his life. But this was a personal letter. It was different from all his others. If you read Philippians to Colossians or Galatians, he didn't address church issues. There's no rebuke in the letter, but it just overflows with a joyful spirit and giving thanks to that church and the Christians that were there. And when I read this, sometimes the thought would come to mind, I wonder what letter he would send to us. But obviously, we won't know that. In the city of Philippi, he established the first church in Europe, and you can read that in Acts 16. He was directed there by the Holy Spirit in a dramatic way. Now, that's from Acts 4, chapter 14 to 16. I haven't got time to go into that, but you can always read that later. The Philippians had a real deep affection for Paul. They were a poor church, but they supported him in more than one occasion. And in that particular letter, they sent him a generous gift, which where he was actually in time of need. So sometimes we're led by the Holy Spirit to do something for someone, and perhaps they're suffering that time, and we're led to do that. There's a little bit, I always read from the New King James. It's just a personal thing. I don't particularly like the NIV. I shall actually read this from the New King James anyway. So in verse 1 it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Now, therefore, always draws back to what Paul had already built on. So in the previous chapter, he had told the Philippians how to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts. And now he tells them how to act against internal conflicts in the body of Christ. Now the word "if" appears four times in that particular verse. And these "ifs" could be translated "since," because they're not "ifs" as if this is happening, it does happen. And it says, so it should read, "Since there is consolation in Christ, since his love comforts us, since we have fellowship with him through the Spirit, and since our hearts are filled, are full of his mercy, and since the Lord has done all these things, we should love our fellow believers. If God loved us, then we should love each other." And it goes on and it says, "If there is any," this introduces the basis for Paul's teaching to unity, humility, and love amongst believers. And the idea is that the Philippian Christians have received the things he mentioned, then they have a responsibility to do what he describes. And the Bible expositor Clark says, "It is extremely difficult to give the force of these expressions they contain, a torrent of most affecting eloquence. The apostle pouring out his whole heart to a people whom with all his heart he loved and who were worthy of the love even of an apostle." Then he goes on to say, "If there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ," Paul's first reality that motivates unity, so I've got to change these, "and knowing of course that there was a great consolation," that's better, "and encouragement in Christ. Every Christian should know the consolation of Christ. This word actually means to come alongside, console, help, counsel, and exhort. And Jesus referred to he, the Holy Spirit, in John 14, 26, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And he, the Holy Spirit, is in us all the time. The most important, powerful, and consolation or encouragement in Jesus comes directly from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, in the light of this encouragement, you should conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then you read in 2 Thessalonians that Paul says that God has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope of grace. Of course, there is consolation and encouragement in Christ. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way, "The Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation." And he says, "If I may use the figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine." And then Paul goes on to say, "If any comfort of love," the second reality that motivates unity. and it's actually translated comfort. The idea behind the word for comfort in the New Testament is always more than soothing and sympathy. It has the idea of strengthening and helping and of making strong. And we can see from that that both words show a close relationship by genuine concern, helpfulness and love. Every Christian should know what it is to have Jesus give him the comfort of love. And in 2 Corinthians it says that God is a God of all comfort. There is no way he cannot comfort us and no circumstances beyond his comfort. But this is more than just comfort, it's the comfort of love. And Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that means we should show that love to other believers and help to keep the unity of the fellowship. And then Paul goes on about the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship refers to partnership provided by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The third reality that motivates unity of the church and describes a partnership and mutual sharing. Paul knew and valued the fellowship of the Spirit. And every Christian should know what it is to have that fellowship of the Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit in us. And obvious verse that we use is the one in Corinthians 1. And it says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the Holy Spirit fills and guides us in our lives in a powerful and precious way, and we need to hold on to that Holy Spirit. We need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. As I said before, I did cover that in the second sermon I did. Then finally, the final reality that motivates unity, if any affection and mercy. God has extended his deep affection and compassion to everyone. In Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you so also must do. So we need to show this to each other, and the result will be godly unity within the fellowship. Paul mentioned these things in a manner that suggests to us that should all be obvious and part of our Christian life. Each of these gifts, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, are communicated to us in both a direct and spiritual way from Jesus. And then we go on to verses 2 to 4. These are the specifics of Paul's letter. This is what he's getting at. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing done be through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And there again we see how Paul loved this church when he says, fulfill my joy. This bit is a personal request, and part of the reason Paul wanted the Philippians to take heed to his word was because they should know that it makes the founding apostle of their church very happy indeed. He wanted to see the joy in that church to make his joy complete. And Paul's joy was obviously the concern of unity of the believers. Some Christians don't find any joy in seeing other members of the body in Christ in unity. In fact, some people don't believe it's possible that everyone should get on with everyone. However, it is possible and should be the goal of every Christian, and we should walk in love with the fellowship. The unity Paul was speaking about is much deeper than what most of us today believe or comprehend. He was speaking of being in one accord and of one mind. And this means we are to think the same way. And how can that happen? Paul went on to explain that it happens through humility. Pride is the root of all division. Until pride is dealt with, there will be no true unity. As long as pride is prevalent, division will be there too. And being like-minded, it means to think the same way. And this teaching is not optional or obscure, but it's repeated throughout the New Testament. I've only got one verse here, but there's quite a few. If you look up being like-minded, you'll find a load more verses. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So the continual unity of the church, working together, showing love for one another and putting others in front of yourselves, will bring the unity of the church, and we'll inherit a blessing from doing that. And then again, we've got in Romans 15, 5 and 6. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unity is so important in the fellowship of Christ believers. And then he goes on about having the same love. Believers are to love others in the body of Christ equally. Not because they are equally attractive, but by showing the same kind of sacrificial, loving service to all, the same as Christ has shown to us. He loved us before he was even born. And in John 15, 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And then he goes on about this being of one accord. And it can be translated united in the Spirit. And perhaps this is a term especially used by Paul. It literally means to be one soul. It means to be all together. And it describes people who are knit together in harmony, having the same desires, the same passions, and the same ambitions. And then it all comes together with the same mind and the same purpose. We're all working towards the one goal. And then he goes on again there, and he says about of one mind. "Now I know we have differences of opinion, which we all can have. That is not a problem at all. There's certain issues that we can agree, and we have to agree to disagree. Some sees one thing one way and some will see it another way. But this is where the point sticks. On the fundamentals of the Christian life and the teachings of Christ, like the death and resurrection of Christ, eternal life, salvation without works, and the list goes on, we must all be in one accord and have the same mind on these issues. And that is why we cannot worship with Catholics, because they have a total different outset on this. That is why I don't agree with all churches working together either. But that is my personal opinion. Some might disagree with that. So we need to keep the unity of the fellowship. He then goes on by saying, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. These together all speak of the same idea. It's a deep, abiding, internal unity of the fellowship. This is a unity that should be in every church. But to many people, they think they're there to cause confusion and trouble. And I always think of this passage. I was talking to Phil about this in the week. I always think of this passage in Acts. And this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20, it says this, verse 28 to 30. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." This will not happen if we are grounded in the Word of God, and unity is the goal of the fellowship. And then we go on to verse 3. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." And this actually means strife, because it refers to rivalry, factionalism, and this is also works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. Now, as we know, us at the Band of Brothers, we did the fruits of the Spirit, and we looked at the works of the flesh to start with as well. And this speaks of pride, and it prompts people to push for their own way. The first step to this kind of fleshly unity: in the flesh, we are often motivated by selfish ambition and conceit. Much of what we do is not done out of love for others, but out of what we want. I want this, I want that. And I was going through this again this morning, and I go through it a few times. And this made me come to mind of a sermon that I saw at City Praise Centre when we used to go to in Gravesend. And this guy did a sermon on Apple, and he went on about the iPhone, the iPad, and the iPod. And at the end, he put up a picture of the Apple. And I don't know if anyone really clicked onto this, but there's a bite taken out of it. And that takes us back to Genesis, Adam and Eve. Right at the beginning, it's all about I. And Paul found it important to say that selfish ambition, not all ambition, is selfish. Because I do believe that we can have an ambition to glorify God and serve Him. I don't believe that kind of ambition is selfish. And as I keep thinking about this, and I've mentioned it a few times, 3.5 years we first walked into this church, there is no way at that time that I thought I would be an elder in this church. No way, absolutely no way. But then God has His plans, and we want to serve God the best we can. And that's a godly ambition, to do what He wants, not what we want. And then the next word on that list is conceit. It actually means empty conceit. This word refers to the pursuit of personal glory, which is the motivation for selfish ambition. So I looked up the Oxford Dictionary, and this is the definition. It says, an excessively favourable opinion of one's own ability, importance and wit and so forth. And when we live with the feeling that we are so important or so able or so talented, we're out of God's will. We are working against the unity of the fellowship that Paul pleaded with the Philippians and all Christians not to have. And then he goes on more. He says about lowliness of mind. Instead of selfish ambition and conceit, be lowliness of mind. The word lowliness is translated as humble of mind. And I believe it's got humility in the NIV. Now this was interesting as well. The ancient Greeks considered lowliness and humility of mind to be a weakness, not a virtue. The pagan and secular idea of manhood and self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. When anyone stooped to others, he did not only under compulsion, so his action was classed as disgraceful. So the Christian ethical idea of humility could not be reached by the secular mind. So a lot of the Gentiles at that time and the Jews would have seen that as a weakness, being humble to somebody else and coming under somebody else's authority. So it says, in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem each other better than himself. This is unity in action, and it's completely contradictory to the attitude of the world, because lowliness of mind is about the least attractive thing to the thinking of this world. And the way we implement the instruction of the previous verse to esteem others better than ourselves is to look at their side of things instead of seeing everything through our eyes. If we think only about ourselves, we are selfish. If we think out of self and think more about the benefit of others, then the benefit of self, then we will be selfless. And it's a matter of focus. Whichever side of things we focus on is the side we will take. So it says, therefore, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the thing of others. Obviously, being a teacher, we have different departments. So I know for a fact in the school that I go to, there's members in certain departments won't even talk to one another because they've all got their own ideas. They all want things done their own way, and it just causes strife throughout the department. So that verse there where it says, let each of you esteem others better than yourself, and that's the basic definition of true humility. And Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, giving them preference to one another. So as we esteem each other better, we will naturally have concern for their needs and concerns. And this sort of outward-looking mentality naturally leads to a unity amongst the fellowship. So we need to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. So Paul's thoughts completed in that final verse. As we put away our selfish ambitions, our conceit, our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we will naturally have a greater concern for interest and needs of others. And this will build the unity of our fellowship. Paul doesn't tell us that it's wrong to look out for our own interests, but that we should not only look out for our own interests. We still need to think of others. So the best way that we implement the instruction of the previous verse to esteem others better than ourselves is to look at their side of things instead of seeing things through our own selfish eyes. And I think only about ourselves, we will be selfish. If we get out of self and think more about the benefit of others instead of the benefit of self, and as I said before, we will be selfless. And Paul applies the lesson, and then he states this: let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. Paul will, in wonderful detail, describe the mind of Jesus in the following verses, that's 5-8. But here, before he describes the mind of Jesus, he tells us what we must do with that information. It says, let this mind be in you. It is all too easy for us to read the following description of Jesus and admire it from a distance. God wants us to be awed by it, but also to see it as something that we must enter into and imitate. This mind means be in you. That is something that we have no choice about. That's the way we should be. And remember also that this mind is something granted to us by God. In 1 Corinthians 2:16 it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But let this mind shows us that it's something we must choose to walk in. You have to let it be. You have to put other people first. You have to have the mind of Christ. Paul was saying, you let this be in you. Through the new birth, the Lord has given us the mind of Christ. When we become Christians, we have the mind of Christ. But we still have free will. It's our choice to let this mind function in us. It primarily denotes a state of mind in an inward attitude rather than an act of thinking. Paul was speaking here about an attitude of heart as an expressed lifestyle. And I believe that the New International Version says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what's our application for today? The four sermons that I've done four main points. Do everything to keep the unity of the church. Have the mind of Christ. Put others first before yourselves. Show humility in all situations. And build up others with praise and thanks. It's great to hear someone say, thanks for doing that. Or that was really good, I really enjoyed that. And I do believe we do a lot of this in this church. And I put usual God-given gift for the edification and the building up of the church. And I'm going to finish with the grace motto. But I'm going to add verse 9 to it. Philippians 4:8-9. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then in verse 9 it says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you all. So if we all live together in unity and virtually do what God's word tells us to do, the peace of God will be with us.